for God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and those sins, though, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal and righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of the circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but to all those who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And then we come to verse 13 where he says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so when we look at this 13th verse, we've been working through this over several weeks. How is it that the promise, we've dealt with this issue a few weeks ago, that the promise did to Abraham did not just include this small piece of land in Palestine, but the text Paul said, or what Paul says here in this text, is that the promise, the inheritance would be that of the world. So we dealt with how the Bible expands that into the world. But notice here, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So we understand this discussion about Abraham being the heir of the world, but how is it that the seed of Abraham is the heir of the world? And then the question is, well, who is the seed of Abraham? Now, this is why we're over here in Galatians 3. So let's go back over there. Let's turn over to Galatians 3 and pick up our study. Paul ties a lot of pieces together in Galatians 4 to help us answer that question. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect or completed by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you, Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as have the works of the law are under the curse, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Well, then what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions to the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scriptures has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, are kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now let me read a few verses in chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now when we come to Galatians, we have to keep in mind that Paul's dealing with a very serious error. Judaizers had come in, they started perverting the gospel of grace. They started teaching these Gentile believers. Remember Paul, if you go back to the book of Acts, you see that Paul comes into this territory of Galatia. And we are the different territories that he goes into and the different cities he goes into. And believers or these Gentiles would be converted. And a lot of times what would happen is these Judaizers would come in after Paul and start perverting the gospel by saying, okay, well, you're not fully saved until you become Jewish. So you need to be circumcised. And so Paul sees this as a serious perversion of the gospel. And if you recall back in chapter 1, he says, anyone who perverts the gospel, whether it be us or angels from heaven, anyone who brings another gospel, let them be accursed. Let them be damned. Now, I just caution you as you read that, you need to make sure, and it should be a great reminder to each and every one of us, we read a statement like that, don't just gloss over it. Or don't just think, yeah, you know, these other denominations, they don't have it figured out. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about we need to examine ourselves. We need to make sure the gospel that we're proclaiming is not a perversion of the gospel. We need to make sure the good news that we are proclaiming is actual good news, that actually saves sinners, that actually brings true salvation, a good news that causes people to focus their attention upon Christ. Well, when you look at the first five verses, this is the background, the context of what Paul's dealing with. When you look at the first five verses here in Galatians 3, you know, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And so he goes through this series of questions, doesn't he? And the questioning that he does is very personal. In other words, he's saying, look at your experience, right? Look what he said in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? I mean, that's a great question. Did you receive the Spirit by the law or by the hearing of faith? And he's saying the Spirit, you know, remember we argued this last week. The Spirit is Paul's way of arguing, or he equates the Spirit, the receiving of the Spirit with salvation. And he's saying the Spirit did not come to you because you're such good law keepers, right? Remember, these were Gentiles. They didn't keep the law. Rather, they responded in faith to the hearing of the gospel. And so Paul says, this is how the Spirit came. The Spirit accompanied the preaching of the Word. And he says, this was your experience. You know this to be true. Now, when you get to verses 6 and following, notice what he does. Just as Abraham, and then he quotes the Scripture, doesn't he? Believe God and is accounted to him for righteousness. So when you get in verse 6 and following, Paul begins to cite Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage to drive home the point that one cannot be justified by keeping the law. And so if you've been trained to think, or if you read through the Old Testament, and your conclusion is when you come out of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament taught justification by law works, Paul says you didn't read it right. You didn't get something. Because Paul goes verse after verse quoting the Old Testament in verses 6 and following, driving home the very point, not only from your experience, you Galatians, you didn't receive the Spirit by keeping the law, but the law itself tells you I'm not here to save you. The law was not given to justify you. And so when I come to this, when I look at this line of reasoning that Paul takes, when he starts quoting the Scriptures, it teaches me several things. But first, Paul had a very high view of the Old Testament Scriptures. They were authoritative to him. They were the final say on all matters. And then secondly, this teaches me that when we deal with disputes, when we deal with errors or controversies, we should always force the other side to go back to what does the Bible say. Not tradition, not what you feel, not what you want it to be. That's irrelevant. But what does the text of Scripture say? So it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the gospel. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about our responsibility in the church, your responsibility within your homes, your responsibility in the workplace, or the government's responsibility before God. The Bible speaks to all these areas, and it is the final say. Now I want to pick up where we left off last time. Jump down to verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Okay? Now, this is a great verse, you know, despite all of his concerns. Remember, we talked about this last week, but he starts off with this term, brethren. You know, earlier in the text, he says, well, you foolish Galatians. You fools. What? Notice how he uses very blunt, very strict language, or direct language here earlier on, but then when you come to verse 15, we see his pastoral heart, don't we? Brothers. Right? He refers to their foolish behavior earlier in the chapter, but he's not lost his heart towards them, his compassion toward them, or his affections toward them. And, you know, you say, well, is the man confused? Is he schizophrenic? No, he's not schizophrenic. You do this with your children, right? Just because you speak sternly to your children when they're in error or they rebel doesn't mean you've lost your affections toward them. And this is what Paul's doing here. He says, brothers, I've appealed to the Scriptures, but you should know this from your own human affairs. Paul's going to argue from the lesser to the greater here. He starts with these covenants between men. Brethren, I speak in this manner of men. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. He says, even with a man-made covenant, we expect certain principles to be followed. Now, this is important because the context is that of God made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham, and he's fixing to argue the covenant that he made with Moses does not annul the promise. And he says, remember, think of your own experience. He's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. Men don't do this, or they shouldn't, right? He says, brothers, I'm appealing now. I'm appealing to your senses and how you just transact, do business amongst one another. He says, when we deal with a man-made covenant, we expect certain principles to be followed. Then his point is this, how much more would you expect these principles to be followed when you're dealing with God? And this is important because keep the timings in place. God made a promise to Abraham. And that promise included the saving of the nations through his seed. The Mosaic law did not annul or do away with that promise. And that's Paul's point. And this is why he's so upset. If you just understood the Old Testament, if you just read your Old Testament, he's saying, you'd understand the covenant that God made with Moses never was meant to annul the promise with Abraham. So this idea of having to become Jewish to receive the Abrahamic promise goes against the clear teaching of the Scriptures. You see what he's doing here? So what's a covenant? Well, a covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties, right? You know, when God has an agreement, it's binding. It's a binding agreement by which he's promised to do certain things, and he also expects compliance with the stipulations of the covenant. Now, a covenant between two men is going to be different than a covenant between God and men. But God is the one who sets forth the terms of his own covenant. We don't negotiate with God. We don't barter with God. When you deal with a contract amongst men, you negotiate to a place where the terms of the agreement are going to be agreeable to both parties. That's not how we do it with God. But Paul starts with this argument in verse 15. Think for just a moment. Even covenants made between men has certain principles that we adhere to. So Paul says, brothers, even in a man-made covenant, no one annuls it, no one adds to it once it's agreed upon. In other words, if we signed a contract with somebody like a bank or a business or whatever, we'd be in serious trouble after we signed the contract. Now all of a sudden we just want to change the stipulations of that contract. You know, and we see this in the world a lot, but you know what's sad? Is we see it in the church even more. people within the church who agree to certain terms, and then after it's agreed upon, then they want to go back and renegotiate after the fact. Or sometimes they don't even want to renegotiate. They just assert, I'm just going to change the terms and then I'll deal with it later on. But the other party doesn't even know about it. They don't know you just changed the terms. That should not be for a Christian. So this kind of behavior would be deceptive and fraudulent. You know, after you sign a contract with someone, you don't change the terms. You don't add to it. You don't disannul it. So when we come to verse 15, he says, Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. What's the point of this? Well, he tells you in verse 16, Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. So the point here is that God made a covenant with Abraham, and then 430 years later, he made an agreement with Moses, which we call the law. And Paul is saying that you know very well you cannot change the terms of this promise that was given to Abraham. He's saying that the purpose of the Mosaic covenant was not to disannul the terms of the agreement that God made with Abraham. And so do you see how Paul's arguing from the lesser to the greater? He's saying you wouldn't expect that between men. Why would you expect this with God? God doesn't come in after the fact, after he gives the promise, and changes the terms of that covenant. Okay? Now, we see here in verse 16 that the promise was made to Abraham and his offspring. Now, notice Paul's not emphasizing the plurality of seeds here. Rather, he's dealing with the singular use of it. And then he tells you who the seed is. It's Christ Jesus. All right? So Paul is making a great theological point here based upon one word, and I would say even more than that, he's making a great theological point off of one letter. And so, once again, Paul has a very high view of the inspiration of Scripture, and then sometimes, you know, people may kind of clown around with me or give me a little bit hard time. You know, Ben, you go down to the comma and to the verb endings and the type. Yes, why do I do that? Well, Paul does it because the tenses, plural, singular, children, remember, the grammar matters. And so when you're going through grammar in your studies, remind yourself, this matters because the grammar matters to God. And so it's very important here, isn't it, as Paul emphasizes this point. He's making his point off of one word. I mean, when you go back and look at the Old Testament references in the Hebrew, it's in the singular. But what's interesting is that in the English, the Greek, or the Hebrew, the word seed can be used in the singular or plural, utilizing the same form. So, you know, the point is, you go down to the store, you want to buy some seed to plant grass, whatever, and you said, hey, I'd like to buy some seed. Is he going to give you one little seed? All right. Without changing the form of the word, depending on the context of how you're using that word, it could be either singular or plural without changing the form. Does that make sense? Well, this is what's happening here. In the Hebrew, it's in the singular, and Paul's driving home the point that, yeah, it could be used anyway, but the nuance of the word and the way God is using it in his overall redemptive history and the promise that was made, he's trying to emphasize the promise was made to Abraham and the seed, who is Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, the promise was made to Abraham. We see the singular use of the word seed. This tells me the promise was not made to many, but to one. And so Paul says, and to your seed, quoting just a portion of the verse. Now, notice this promise, who is made to, is made to Abraham. It's not made to Abraham and the Jewish people, because he's emphasizing it was made to Abraham and the seed, singular, who is Christ. So Paul's pointing his readers who have been deceived by the false teaching of these Judaizers that the promise was fulfilled in Christ. And this is why, remember, we looked at this last week in 2 Corinthians 1:20, where all the promises that God has made are yea and amen in who? Christ. Okay? They are yes and amen in Him. They are affirmed. They are confirmed in Christ. So however many promises that you go back into the Old Testament and read, Paul is telling you, they're all confirmed, they're yea and amen in Christ. So, come back to verse 16. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as to one, and your seed who is Christ. Now, this verse helps me understand so much when it comes to the different erroneous teachings that are out there. Because the moment we take our eyes off of Christ and look, for example, to national Israel, geopolitical Israel, we've missed the point of all these Abrahamic promises, according to Paul. We've made a fundamental flaw. If we start trying to emphasize that this section teaches that these promises were made to Abraham and his covenant children, we've missed the point of all this, haven't we? Because the promise was made to Abraham and to his seed, who is singular, who is Christ. And so this is why we confess that Jesus is the mediator of this covenant. It all revolves around Him. Now, what's interesting about, what I find interesting, if you went back and did, you know, if you read through this section this week, if you look at verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds as of many, but as to one, and to your seed. When he quotes that, it's interesting that he quotes Genesis 13, 15, and 16, and Genesis 17, 7, and 8. And what's interesting is that both of those contexts deal with the land promise. And what Paul does is he takes that citation and he says, all this is fulfilled in Christ. And so that's very problematic for these who are always just emphasizing the land, the land, the land. What is the emphasis when you come into the New Testament? The emphasis is on the land, but what land? The whole earth. Remember, that's what Paul said in Romans 4:13. This is why we're over here. Abraham inherits what? The earth. What do the meek inherit? The earth. So all this is pulled together. And what I want to understand, and we're going to eventually get to it this morning as we work our way through Galatians 3, how are we as Gentiles co-heirs with Christ, and how are we sons of Abraham? As he says in verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. How does that happen? Well, Paul's going to tell you here in chapter 3. And so, once again, there's a lot of confusion out there, and this is what I was raised up under. But there's so much emphasis on the land promises, the geopolitical political nature of Israel. All these things have to be fulfilled. But Paul's telling you that the promise made to Abraham was made to his seed, who is Christ. And so this is important because this is the very point, you know, Paul is making back in Romans 4:13. Now, it's interesting when you read through the New Testament, nowhere do you see the writers in the New Testament emphasizing the geopolitical nature of Israel. They don't see the promises as relating to that realm. Rather, the emphasis in the New Testament is on the redemptive nature of the kingdom of God. And when we talk about the kingdom of God does not just deal with the church, does it? What does the kingdom of God deal with? What does it influence? The family, the church, the civil realm. Every area of life, the kingdom of God permeates and penetrates. And so when we come to the New Testament, the writers in the New Testament says that Jesus fulfills all the promises, even the land promise. And so Jesus has a special significance according to Paul here in Galatians. So when you put all this together, we see that the land promises, what were they? Well, they were a token. They were a type. They pointed to something beyond itself. It pointed to the world. And so it pointed to God's saving kingdom. And remember, in you, Abraham, according to Genesis chapter 12, all the nations will be what? Blessed. That's the promise. And so, think about how this ties together. When the resurrected Lord in Matthew 28, we think of the Great Commission. Christ, the risen Lord, comes and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore where? To the nations to do what? To make disciples. Bring them under my dominion. Teach them all things that I have taught you. Well, move to verse 17. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God and Christ, and that it should make the promise of no effect. So here's another verse that's clearly against some of the more prevalent thinking of our day in the church. Remember, if you go back and you read Schofield and all these guys under the dispensational thinking, they taught that there was a plan of salvation for Israel, for Abraham under that regime, and then 430 years later, there's another plan, another dispensation that was given to Moses. But that's not what Paul teaches here. Paul doesn't say there's a dispensation whereby God justifies anyone by keeping the law. In fact, what Paul argues in this chapter is that's impossible. You cannot change, you cannot annul after the fact the promise. And Paul just argued you cannot do that with human covenants, and God is not doing this with the covenant that he has made. And so Paul makes it clear here that the law cannot disannul the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. And so Paul further elaborates on this in verse 18. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, when he's using law here, for if the inheritance is of the law, now he's using law in the legalistic sense like the Judaizers were doing. He's saying if you're keeping the law in a legalistic sense as a basis for getting inheritance, then it's not coming to you as a gift, but rather it's something that's owed to you. But God doesn't owe you anything. It's not coming according to the promise or because you trusted God. And that was the problem with the Judaizers. This is the burden. This is the bondage they were placing on top of these Galatian believers. But Paul says, you know, we know that Abraham had it granted to him. How? By promise. You say, okay, well, this makes sense. I hope it makes sense to you. If this is the case, then why did God even bother to give us the law? Now, I knew you'd ask that question. And Paul knew you'd ask this question. Because he says in verse 19, what was the purpose then of the law? And he answers it. It was added because of transgressions. He says it was given because you guys sin and I sin. Right? He says the law was given. It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. So if God gave everything necessary to Abraham, then why did he give the law? And Paul's answer is blunt and straightforward. He says, because of transgressions. Why did God's people need the law? Well, they need the law because they sin. They rebel against God. They displease him. And so the law was given to restrain sin and to teach them how God wanted to be worshipped. I mean, think about all the ceremonial administrations that were given to Moses. And so when Paul talks about the law pointing to the seed, he's referring to the large part of the Mosaic administration. And back up. When he's talking about the law in this sense, I believe he's talking about the overarching Mosaic administration with a special emphasis towards the ceremonial part of the law. And hold that thought, because that's going to become important later in the chapter. So the law, he says, was added due to sin until the offspring or to the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And so then we read that God mediated the law, this administration, everything that Moses understood was mediated through the angels. If you read some of the commentators on this, they apparently the Jews in the first century, because this was given by or mediated by the angels, there's great dignity attached to it. In other words, don't mess with the law. And so if the angels handled this and was given this responsibility to mediate the law, the idea by the Jews was you better respect it. And so there was a high view of the law, high reverence towards it. But when the Old Testament, you know, when you think back through this, and he says that makes this statement, when he talks about the angels who mediated the law, where specifically in the Old Testament does it say that? Well, it doesn't say it explicitly. You don't really read that. Nehemiah refers to it. And you read about it when Moses went up on the mountain. There were a host or myriads of God there. And so it seems to be indicating that there was something there going on as God used Moses, but he was mediating this through the angels. And that's what they're talking about here. All right. I don't want to get bogged down in that too much, because there's another bigger point I'm trying to get to here at the end of the chapter. So let me keep working through this. Look at verse 21. Look at verse 20. Now, the mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So Paul reminds us that when there's an intermediary, it implies that there more than one are being represented here. And then he makes this statement that God is one. And so this verse is kind of obscure, and as you can imagine, it caused a lot of discussion within the commentators. But I think Paul's point is this. Whenever there is a mediator, it implies that there are two parties, and God is one of the parties of this covenant. And I think he's just simply saying that when you look at the promise of God, God is one of the parties here. But look at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Now, that's a great question, isn't it? And notice how he responds, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now, this verse ought to be highlighted in your Bible because it helps me understand why there are not different ways of salvation in the Old Testament being taught. The covenants are not in conflict with one another. Is the law against the promise? That's the question. In other words, Paul's saying, can you pit Moses against Abraham? And Paul responds very strongly, certainly not. May it never be. 1,000 times no. That's the way I'd read it. If it were possible, Paul says, that the law could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If this were possible, he says, then righteousness would have come in this way. But that's not possible. So God had to intervene. And he purposed to intervene by way of a promise. And that promise revolved around his son. And this is why it's absurd for those to argue that salvation could ever come by law keeping. This is what Paul was dealing with. This Galatian heresy that he was trying to respond to. So it's, you know, even though that was going on in his day, it's equally absurd for the legalist of our day or the self-righteous of our day to think that life and justification could ever come by maintaining a rigid set of law keeping. And if God would have ever entered in that kind of arrangement with Moses, then every one of them would have gone to hell, wouldn't they? Not everyone under the Mosaic legislation died separate from God, did they? The question is, how did they make it to heaven? It wasn't by keeping the law. It was faith in the promises of God, wasn't it? They were saved just like Abraham was saved. We're saved just like Abraham. Faith in the promises of God. And so Paul's teaching very clearly here that Moses could never be pitted against Abraham in that kind of way. You cannot pit the law against the promise. That's a very unnatural way to read the Scriptures. And this is why Paul will emphasize many times that no flesh is justified by the law. And I come to verse 22, but the Scriptures, once again, he goes right back to the Scriptures, has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Do you think Paul taught the doctrine of the universal good of man? I mean, look what he says here. The Scripture has confined what? All under sin. And the image that is here is that of prison. The Scriptures have imprisoned everything under sin. Why does the Bible do this? Why does the Bible teach that everyone is under sin? Why can't there be any kind of inkling of hope that righteousness might come through our merit, through our good works? Why must the Bible shut everything up and imprison us under sin? Could you answer that question? I mean, it's at the core of the Christian message, isn't it? The Scriptures do this so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And that's why Paul would emphasize in Romans 4 that God justifies who? The ungodly. And so we must understand, sinners must understand. I mean, think about it for just a moment. When you look at this, there are those who criticize the Christian faith in this country, right, for being intolerant. But the Bible doesn't leave us any room to be tolerant of those who are imprisoned under sin. They must understand they're condemned. They must see that their only remedy is to look to Christ Jesus in faith. And so let me ask you this morning. Do you believe that you were condemned under sin? And I ask this question because the self-righteous don't think so. And so it's the self-righteous that don't give much thought to Christ, do they? Now, they may give him lip service, but for the most part, their life revolves around them and what they do. They like to pat themselves on the back a lot. They like to self-congratulate themselves. Not really demonstrating that they're broken and contrite over sin. Doesn't really kind of emphasize the whole idea of being meek, lowly, humble. So if you find yourself self-congratulating yourself, be very careful. Let me ask you this. Have you ever come to a place in your life where you did realize you were under sin? And when you came to that realization, did you truly look to Christ and trust upon Him? Did you look to Him and Him alone to receive the promise given to Abraham? And you know, even though Paul hits us with this thundering blow with the Scriptures that teaches that we're all confined under sin, He encourages us by teaching us that all those who trust in Christ are justified just like believing Abraham. There's your good news. Now that's good stuff. Now listen, if you're self-righteous, you don't care. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, Christ, He saves those under sin. Have you seen yourself as one who has been under sin, and have you been redeemed? Have you been brought out from under the bondage of sin? Or does sin still tyrannize you to the point your whole life is just defined by one sin after another? And here's the bigger question. Do you love it that way? Do you like to be in your sin? Do you like the proverbial hog who likes to, when you wash a hog off, what does it go and do? It goes back to the mud, doesn't it? Do you love to wallow in the mud? Or do you hate sin? Has Christ redeemed you out from under the tyranny and bondage of sin? Well, when you read through this, you begin to understand we're getting to the mind of Paul, and I would argue you're really getting into the mind of God on these issues now. Concerning the nature of salvation and how the Bible is to be interpreted, all this is being pulled together right here in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3. It pulls so much of it together. You see, when I come up with a theology that goes against this clear teaching here, whether it's the gospel or how the covenants relate to one another, then I have to go back and rethink my systematic, don't I? Paul clearly teaches here that we cannot pit the law against Abraham. Moses and Abraham are not enemies that have to be reconciled, but they're friends that should be harmonized. And that's our job. So when I read through the Old Testament, I see the seed is promised. And the seed is none other than Christ, according to Paul. Abraham saw this, he rejoiced. The first century Jewish leaders did not recognize this. I mean, turn over to John 8. They didn't see this about Christ. And so Christ goes after them because of this, because of the hardness of their heart. In John 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to the Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then they answered, we're Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say, you will make us free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but He has sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? And then He answers, because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father's of it. And this is why, children, it is so important for you to understand. If you have a habit of lying, you need to stop. Because a child or any individual that lies does not manifest that God is their father. You're testifying that Satan is my father because he's the father of all lies. Do not see lying as a literal sin just because the rest of society gets away with it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you're not of God. Keep reading. Then the Jews answered and said to him, Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory, and there is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, Now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But you do not know him and keep his word. Your father, notice this is what I want to get you to. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by them. But the point here is that this whole dialogue gives you insights into the mind of the first century Pharisee and the Jews. Christ tells us that Abraham saw his day. Abraham saw and understood that the seed would come, and he rejoiced over it. He was glad for what the seed would do, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. Abraham believed the promise by faith, and the whole point Paul's making here in Galatians 3 is that we must do the same. You see, this blessing comes not by the accomplishments that we have, but by faith. And so this should remind us that our union with Christ is by faith, not family heritage, not our denomination affiliation, but by faith in Christ. And this is how both Jews and Gentiles who have faith, this is how they have access to the promise. Look at verse 22 again. The Scriptures has confined all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. So how do you have access to the promise? Not your relationship to your father or mother. You have access to the promise by faith, through faith, those who believe. Look at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Now, what does Paul mean when he says when faith comes? Well, he doesn't mean that the spiritual exercise of faith came. He's not talking about that. He's not saying that no one believed God until Jesus came. What he's doing is he's using this language as an idiom that refers to the object of faith. In other words, when that which we believe comes, the one we have faith in comes. So faith coming is a reference to Christ, who is the seed to whom the promises were made. But before he came, we were in prison, held captive under the law. We were shut up, as it were, unto the faith until the seed was revealed. And so the Jews, as it were penned in by the Mosaic legislation in order to look forward to Christ. It was always pointing them and pushing them to the seed. And we know this is what Paul is talking about based on what he says in verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor. To do what? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was our guardian, as it were, corralling us to make sure that we look towards the object of our faith in Christ Jesus. The law was our schoolmaster. He was our tutor to bring us to Christ. And all this was to teach us that how one could be justified by faith. And remember, he told us that the law was given till the seed should come. And so he tells us this. And then he'll also tell us, notice what he says, but after the faith, the object of our faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. All right? Notice what he says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And also look what he says in chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but he's under guardians and stewards until when? Until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time had come, all right, so we're under these schoolmasters, these guardians, these stewards, until why? Until when? Until the fullness of time had come, verse 4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to do what? To redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And then he says in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So Paul saw those who were under the old covenant structure, the Mosaic administration. They were as children under a schoolmaster, under a tutor. And as children, they were basically the same as servants, who were put under strict guardianship. They're put under overseers until the appropriate time appointed by the Father. And so Paul sees the Mosaic administration as a discipline, like a tutor, an overseer that governed, corralled the people of Israel until the object of faith should come. And so when the seed comes, the administration is no longer needed, is it? That's his whole point. So the question is, well, what is the tutor? Well, in this historical setting, you got to think about this for a moment. There's a lot of discussion about what exactly how he's referring in the use of the law. But think about the historical setting of the letter. What is he dealing with? He's dealing with Judaizers who are wanting to have these Gentile believers circumcised. And so this would be an observance of the Mosaic ceremony. They were teaching that Gentiles must not only live by faith, but they needed to be circumcised as well. They needed to Judaize themselves. They needed to become Jewish. That was their issue. And I mean, if you look at verse 10 of chapter 4, you observe days and months and seasons and years, all referring to the ceremonies, right? And this is the bondage that he's referring to. They were reverting back to the Jewish ceremonial law. And so all these ceremonial observances were shadows of things to come. And that's Paul's point. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith or the object of our faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Paul's referring to the ceremonial distinctions of the Mosaic administration, the priesthood, the temple service, the special clothing, circumcision, all these rudiments that look and point us to Christ. And so the ceremonial aspect of the law was like a tutor pointing these Jews to Christ. And in this, it teaches us that you could be justified by faith. Remember, none of these things were given to teach us that by doing these things we were saved. They were always pointing us to the object, the substance of these types and shadows. What was the substance of all these types and shadows in the ceremonial law? It was Christ. And so all these ceremonies were geared to teach them until the seed should come, justification by faith. So when I come to verse 19, we're talking about the Mosaic administration. It was given because of sin, transgression. When I get to verse 24, he switches gears a little bit and he begins to focus mainly on the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic Mosaic administration. And this was given us as a tutor until when? Until the seed should come, according to Paul. So when the object of faith comes, the promises are granted. And once the promises are granted, we are no longer in need of the foreshadows or the types any longer. We're no longer in need of that tutor. And so the ceremonial law was the tutor that was a necessity due to the immaturity of the Jews. It was necessary to point them to God or to Christ. And so once the tutor is dismissed because the lesson is over, the child becomes a mature son. And that's what he's arguing here in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the early parts of chapter 4. In other words, we live in the maturity of the new covenant, not the immaturity of the Mosaic ceremonies. You understand what he's talking about now? They were types, shadows of the good things to come. But once the substance arrives, we take our eyes off the shadows and we focus on the reality, which is Christ Himself. Do you see how Paul's arguing here? So when I come to verses 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guardianship by the law until kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after the faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. I mean, what a great statement. Now, this leads us to verse 26 and following, because this is where I've been trying to get you for the past 2 weeks. All right, so I wanted to bring you all through this context to get you here. For you are all sons of God through faith. And why am I doing this? Because Paul says not only is Abraham heirs of the world, but so are those who are faith like Abraham. How is that? I mean, we have no lineage with Abraham, do we? So how is it that we are heirs of the promise? How is it that we can be co-heirs with Christ? Paul talks about that in Romans 8, doesn't he? Well, notice what he says. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to know, you know, if there's such thing as a covenant child, I believe there is. But it's based on this definition. What is a covenant child? Those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Those are the children of God. It's the only children of God I'm aware of. There's the only ones I'm aware of that are in the covenant. Those who believe in Christ. So for all you children of God, you're not children of God because of your heritage, but by faith in Christ. You don't have access to the covenant because of your heritage. You have access to the covenant promises through faith. I don't know how Paul could say this any clearer. Look down to chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, notice this language of heir, sonship. I hope that encourages you. You're just not enemies that God just comes out there and pardons your rebellion. Do you see that? You are rebels and enemies of God, that God pardons your rebellion, but He says, I want you to be in my family. With all the legal rights of children. So he says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from the slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as of sons. Now, we're no longer like children or bondservants. Then what are we? We're sons. We're daughters. That's a glorious truth. So how do we become sons and daughters of the Most High God? Through faith in His Son. And so when we're justified, we have a right relationship with God as a judge. But with adoption comes this beautiful picture that now God is our Father. And so think about it this way. When you think of the distinction between justification and adoption, justification, we deal with God in a legal sense, whereby as a judge, you know, think about it, we break the law, we walk into a court of law, and He declares us justified. That means that judge can walk down the street and say hello, and there's a good relationship there. But as a father, as one who's been adopted into the family, the judge then steps off the bench, and when he sees you walking on the street, not only can he have a right relationship because legally and forensically you're okay with him because you've been declared justified, He can now come beside you, put His arm around you, and call you son. That's the beauty of the doctrine of justification and adoption. Do you see that relationship? Now, think about this when we talk about, when we do have to deal with individuals who say, it is so legalistic for you to talk about having this relationship with God and spending time with Him. You're being so legalistic about this stuff. No, we're not being legalistic at all. The King of glory, because of what He has done for you upon the cross, and God who sent His Son to die on your behalf, says, I desire to be your God. I want to dwell amongst you. And then for you to say, that's so legalistic. What a mockery. I hope that doesn't describe you. Who of you here would do that for enemies against you? Who of you would take your enemy and not only forgive them, but bring them into your family? That's the kind of God we serve. And it ought to anger you and upset you that people would say, what kind of God makes me have to spend time with Him? I hope that doesn't describe you. I hope there's a true love and desire and affection for this God who's come off the bench and not only forgiven you, but He put His name upon you. That's what Paul's teaching us here. That's the beauty of the gospel. If you didn't understand the good news before you walked in here today, I hope you do now. That's glorious news for rebels. Self-righteous people won't get this. Legalistic people don't understand this. They only want to focus on the outside, but they don't want to deal with the inward reality and the relationship that they have with Christ. And I so much appreciate the prayer request this morning, because here's the other thing that can destroy that joy that we have with God, and that is focusing on the things of this world. It can distract us so easily from all the benefits and blessings we have in Christ Jesus. For what? For a trinket that this world might offer you? Well, let me keep working through this. Notice what he says in verse 27 of chapter 3. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so if we've been baptized into Christ, then he's saying you've been joined to Christ. You're in union with Him. In God's eyes, we're spiritually one with Him. And so if you've been joined to Christ, notice the benefits that are yours according to Paul in verse 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Jesus was the true seed of Abraham. All the promises were to him and for him and through him. But here's the beautiful truth. For those who are joined to Christ, all those promises come to us. And so if he is the heir to the promise, then we become joint heirs with him because of our union with him. Do you see that? And so since he is the true seed of Abraham, we become the seed of Abraham. Is all this coming together for you now? How is it that Paul can say in Romans 4:13 that Abraham is the heir of the world, right? We get that. But how can he say, so are his seed? Well, who is his seed? Those who have faith. Those who have faith in Christ Jesus, just like believing Abraham. But you're saying, I still don't understand how I tied it to him and I get access to all these benefits. Because of what Paul says here in verse 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, and you are sons. And because you are sons, because of your union with Christ, you are heirs and co-heirs with him. That's what he argues in Romans 8, isn't it? So, I hope that encourages you. I hope it starts straightening out a lot of, you know, there's a lot of bad teaching going on out there. A lot of confusion over the relationship of the children of Israel. Who's the true seed of Abraham? Paul just told you. How can I, as a Gentile, have access to the promises of Abraham? I'm not a Jew. Who's a true Jew then? According to Paul in Romans 2, those who have been circumcised in the heart. Those who have faith in Christ Jesus, according to Galatians 3:7, those are the sons of Abraham. How can I have access to all those beautiful promises that are granted to Abraham? It's because of my union with Christ. I have been adopted into the family of God. And so I have all the benefits and blessings of those promises. One verse I skipped over that we just need to touch on, and then I'll bring this to a close. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Listen, when you come to a verse like this, what he's talking about, the salvific benefits of Christ, irrelevant of your distinction. The spiritual realities, it doesn't really matter. You know, and when he talks about these categories, when he talks about, say, male or female, slave, free, Jew, Greek, those would have been some major categories in his day, right? That'd be like saying, well, you know, there's neither black nor white. There's neither fat nor skinny, rich nor poor. All these things are irrelevant, those with hair and those without it, right? It doesn't really matter, these blessings. They're not tied to these distinctions. Now, Paul, just so we're clear, he's not saying that there are not distinctions. There really are different nationalities, right? There really are men and women. There really are free and slave. You know, all these categories are there. And so a tendency is that you need to be careful. You don't conclude that Paul's trying to get rid of these distinctions. And actually, I remember one time when I was discussing with a young man, and we've gone to a church that he was coming to our church there in Birmingham, and he was going to this other church as well. And this other church had all kind of weird views, and this other church was saying that, you know, we were wicked and evil because we're Calvinistic in our views. So we set up a meeting to go talk with that pastor. And we never got to talk about the doctrines of grace. He got fixated on the fact that we didn't believe that women should have authority. And so what verse do you think he went to? Well, there's neither men or women. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about here, is it? You see, and the problem was he would never let me go to the verses that actually said women can't have authority over men in the church, right? Those clear passages we couldn't deal with. We had to deal with this one. I hope you begin to see that this passage is not talking about, oh, well, there's no Jew or Greek. Well, there are Jews and Greeks. There are Jews and Gentiles out there. It's not talking about that, though. Those distinctions exist. So this verse can't be used to undo something Paul teaches elsewhere, can it? This specifically has to do with the promises and the salvific benefits. And the point there is that Marie has access to the very same promises and benefits as I do. That's what he's talking about. All right. Go back to Romans 4:13. Let me try to close this real quick. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Do you now see how the Bible pulls all this together? We've dealt with the fact that the promise was more than just a piece of land. Paul expands that Abraham would be the heir of the world. But it wasn't just to Abraham, but it was also to his seed. So how is it that we get to partake in these blessings of Abraham? It's through our union with Christ. And that's what Paul pulled together over there. And that's how he addressed that false teaching that was going on in the Galatian church. If we are baptized into Christ, then based on our union with Christ, we are co-heirs with Christ and sons of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. That's the biblical teaching on the subject. So I just want you to let that sink in for a moment. We by nature are children of wrath according to Paul in Ephesians 2. We have a sin nature that should receive all the wrath of God. That's what we are due and owe. We who are rebels are given, though, eternal life, adoption into the household of God. We're given right to call God Father. And we're heirs to all of these wonderful, wonderful promises. And I want you to think about that. We wouldn't typically do this, but God does. I don't know, you know, a lot of times we as Christians, when we pray, how do we typically refer to God? Father, right? I mean, it's kind of a normal thing for Christians to do, but have you ever thought for a moment, what gives you the right to call God your Father? Christ. He gave you the right. Do you see all the benefits that we just kind of overlook and dismiss in our day in and day out activities? And when we go before God, maybe you just say Father, but without giving much thought to that, of what was paid so that you could call Him your Father. When I come to a teaching like this, boy, if this doesn't motivate you to love and adore Christ, I just don't know what would. I hope this does. I hope this, after you hear these truths from God's Word, you're encouraged, you're excited. I hope this doesn't lull you back into inactivity, apathy, coldness, deadness toward God, causes you not to spend more time with Him. But if this causes you to spend less time with Him, you can see why there'd be concern, wouldn't you? This should also motivate every one of us in here this morning to take the gospel to sinners. That's good news. This is great news when you think about it. What keeps you from taking this message out to the lost? You ashamed? Are you preoccupied with the things of this earth? Maybe it's this. Maybe you just didn't know. Maybe you didn't know you had access to all these things. You know, it's like the old example of a person that lived for 40 years in poverty when he always had access to an inheritance. He just didn't know about it. And I think that's the way it is with a lot of times for us as Christians. We don't understand all the blessings we have in Christ, and so we live in spiritual poverty. Just because we refuse to take the time to go and get into His Word and see what all He has for His children, all the benefits. If you heard something new today that you never heard before, just think about this. What else don't you know? Prioritize your time so you can get in His Word and understand who you are in Christ. Well, finally, this teaches me my responsibility with respect to how I treat others. I think of my relationship with my wife and my children. Certainly it's easy for me to bless them. I think about my friends who I enjoy. So easy to bless them. But what about my enemies? Turn over to Matthew 5. Let me end with this one. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What does it mean to look like a son of the Most High God? This is it. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Christ has set the example, hasn't He? He taught us how to treat our enemies. And that's our responsibility. And so just let me end with this. May God grant us the grace to understand these truths and the grace to accomplish His will for us as His children. Father, we thank You so much for all the salvific benefits that are found in Christ. We thank You that all the promises are in Him are yea and amen. Everything is completed in Him. So, Father, may this just be a great day of celebration and rejoicing as we consider Your goodness for us, Your goodness towards us, and how You take care of us in so many ways. Father, may we be encouraged to know You better. May this cause our hearts to be rekindled with fire. and a passion and a sense of urgency to get to know you more, and a greater sense of urgency to tell others who are lost in their sins and trespasses of how they can have access to the very God of glory. May we always look to Christ and Him alone, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.